Oh, may we make much of Christ this morning. May this be a time that we learn of rich doctrinal truths, unchanging truths, in the 6-part series where we look to the firmness of your word, the unshakableness of your word, and the tremors that will come at us as a church, as individuals. Hold us to your word. As Jeremy has even prayed, sanctify us. What in truth? And your word is truth. And so we look to it to guide us in all things. In this summer series, as we explore and learn more of who you are as our sovereign Lord, as we learn more about Christ in Christology, as we learn more about the Holy Spirit, as we learn more about our sanctification, our perseverance, our glorification, and ultimately the end of times and eschatology, may you be magnified. May we not be puffed up, but may we be brought low in humility and thankful hearts for who you are, that you would condescend to choose us and to send your Son for us, unspeakable privileges. And we thank you, Lord. Guide our time. Direct my words to honor you, we pray in Christ's precious name. Amen. The place was Southern California. The date was January 17th, 1994. And the time was 4:30 a.m. and 55 seconds. In the dark early morning, it struck. No one saw it coming. Certainly not at that time. Most are at home, were sleeping. The earth shook as far away as San Diego, Las Vegas, and even Phoenix. Locals know this quake by the infamous name of the 1994 Northridge earthquake. The epicenter of the moment when it struck had a magnitude of 6.7 on the Richter scale. And the first earthquake only lasted 27 seconds. For those of you that lived it and that were close to it, it felt a lot longer, did it not? 57 people died that morning. 9,000 were injured. Property damage ranged somewhere between 13 to 50 billion. That's a big range. It's a big number. The timing of the earthquake, early morning on a federal holiday, is thought to have prevented a higher death toll. Most residents were home in their beds, rather than on the failed freeways or in other collapsed structures such as office buildings or parking lots. If you were here and lived through it, you have a story to tell. I know of some of your stories. I've heard of some of your stories. How you felt when it happened, where you were when it happened, what you did when it happened. After all that have lived through this. After it, the aftershocks finally passed. The initial assessment occurred in the morning light, and eventually the cleanup started, did it not? Some structures and people were more prepared than others, and all near it were affected by it, and all near it remember it, do you not? The stronger the foundation, the more stable the supports that were built in, the better. All buildings in the surrounding area of the San Fernando Valley and in Santa Clarita were what? Tested that fateful morning. Many structures remained. Some were impacted and some were devastated by it. That fateful day was totally out of the control of all involved. True? But truly, that is true every day. Is it not? Somehow tragedies, though, magnify this reality and cause us to reflect on it deeper. And as a result of the 1994 earthquake, some building codes were even changed, were they not? Parking structures were affected. Building codes were impacted. And perhaps we'll be better ready when the next one comes. Now, I don't want you to notice my words. The next one comes, not may come. Christians, we're all going to be facing increasing shocks and tremors of a far different kind than an earthquake. We live in a sin-stained, fallen world. And there are times when it feels like the magnitude of the force is so intense that we can't stand it on our own. And we can't. Christians and non-Christians will all face trials, tribulations. All will face death if the Lord tarries. Some of you will lose loved ones before you pass. Most will encounter sicknesses prior to your death. Some will see others go through sicknesses. Some will encounter serious financial crises. Some of you have been effectively disowned by your family for standing for Christ. Most of us in this room and online have loved ones that do not follow the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord. And despite our fervent prayers, they continue to walk in their own foolish and sinful ways. And this is especially painful when it's one of our what? Children. And if I have missed a serious trial in your life, or you are experienced or are experiencing, please insert that in your mind right now. To secure us during the tremors which we have or we will face, we need a robust understanding not of Pastor Chris's words, but God's word. For when the tremor strikes and when the quake rocks, the firmer our foundational awareness, the better we will be prepared for the next one, the next trial, the next tribulation. So that when the wind comes and the rains come down, we will be like the wise man that built our house where? On the rock, not on the sand. Last summer, we started a series called The Essentials. Some of you weren't here. Some of you are new to the church since then. How do you find it? Church of the Canyons website, wherever you find us online or streaming, you can go there and look under a series called The Essentials. And last summer, we had 6 sermons, which were the following: the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of the holiness of God, the doctrine of the imago Dei, which is the we are made in the image of God, the doctrine of sin and the doctrine of justification. And then we paused and went back to John. But we knew as elders that we wanted this moment to come right back to this place and further prepare you, further help your foundation biblically, so that we'll have 12 core doctrinal truths, central truths, so that you are better prepared by God's word, and we all are to stand firm and fast. And so we embark this morning into the next 6, and they are the following: the doctrine of the sovereignty of God this morning, which I have the honor to preach. Next week, Jeremy will preach on the doctrine of Christology, which is the doctrine of Christ. That's doesn't hard to figure that one out. Then we will move to the doctrine of pneumatology. That is on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And then we will move from the doctrine of the Holy Spirit to the doctrine of sanctification. Sanctification, being made holy, if you will. This is a process that has happened. Justification is something that happens at a point of time. That's where we paused last year. Sanctification is something that happens from that point of time till the point of your death. Made more like the image of Christ, more like Christ. And then we'll move from sanctification to a perseverance and a glorification. And then we will finish on an easy one for me, the doctrine of eschatology. That's easy. And for those that are smiling, you know that's the doctrine of end times. So we will do our best to complete this 12-part series so that you are built up, rooted firmly in God's word. Central core truths. Jeremy and I will be preaching it together. He has 2, I have 4. We're honored to do so. This series, as I prayed, is not meant to puff us up, but push us down in humility, so that the more we understand, the more we are overwhelmed with thankfulness for who God is. For when we understand that we are sinners only saved by the grace and the mercy of God, sinners who would wander willingly into traffic if it be our will, that he holds us fast, that he will never leave us nor forsake us. When we understand these truths, then we are better prepared to worship God and have a firmer hold onto the unshakable firm foundation of God's word when the trials and tribulations do come your way. So let's begin. The sovereignty of God. How do you do that in 45 minutes? I'll do my best. The sovereignty of God. Here's the idea. Here's where we're going. God is always in control at all times. God is always in control at all times. Which means, last night when we turned on our news and we saw that there was a tragic reality happening around the world in one sense, and maybe a liberation in another sense, that God was not distant from that. He's sovereign. He's in control at all times and in all places, and always has been and always will be. So God is in control of all things, comma. And man is fully responsible for their actions. These are twin truths that we are going to unpack this morning. So God is fully in control of all things and at all times, comma, and man is fully responsible for their actions. And this should elicit five responses. Here's where we're going to go. This is a very heavy application sermon. And the five responses are going to be for Christians. It should result in our repentance, our trust, our humble praise, our service, and our hope. Our repentance, our trust, our humble praise, our service, and our hope. There's several scriptures which are going to be used to support the sovereignty of God. The main three points will be structured as follows. The sovereignty of God is going to be said again and again and again. So if you take notes, point one is going to be the sovereignty of God, colon, defined and declared. Defined and declared. Point two that we will go into is the sovereignty of God. Once again, that's going to go through all three points. And this will be the words twin truths. Point one, defined and declared. Point two, twin truths. Third, the sovereignty of God, reality and responses. Reality and responses. And so let's begin with a definition. What would you say if you went to lunch at Black Bear Diner and someone said to you, Bill, tell me what you think of the sovereignty of God? How do you define that? Quick, simple, concise. Let me do my best for you. God's sovereignty encompasses his absolute rule. Absolute rule and control over what? All things. All things. Period. Pretty simple. That means that nothing is outside of his will or his plan. Nothing. If he controls all things, then how many things are outside of his will? No things. Zero. This encompasses creation. This encompasses redemption. This encompasses judgment. And God has the power and the authority to override all powers and all authorities at all times. Sovereign. This is not how we think of a sovereign ruler in our world. If you think of sovereignty in England, who would you think of? The king. Used to be the queen. We love the queen, right? But for 50 years, it's the queen. It's the king now, right? Where does the sovereignty extend to? Their boundaries. But if you create all things, then sovereignty extends to all places at all times. Creation matters because God spoke things into existence. Job 24, verse 2, he says, I know, speaking of God, I know that you can do all things and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. There's a proof point to the sovereignty of God in one verse. One verse. All things, no matter what. And no purpose of yours can be what? Thwarted, which means stopped. And Daniel 4:35 adds, he does according to his will, speaking of God, who among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand. Do you see a theme here? Who can stay the hand of God? None. Or say to him, what have you done? How about Isaiah 46, 9 through 10? God will accomplish his will, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. And it continues on later and says, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. So these are general scriptural quotes about the sovereignty of God. How about Ephesians 1:11? Listen carefully to this. According to the purpose of him who works, what? All things according to the counsel of his will. So, have you got a theme? It's not some things, it's not most things, it's all things. According to not your will, but his will. Therefore, the sovereign creator is in control of all things at all times, in all places, not restricted by time, geography, or the enemy. The Bible talks about God being sovereign over nature, animals, nations, which is front and center to what we're thinking about today, and human decisions. So I'm going to unpack those four to you quickly. Let's start with nature. Psalm 35 135 verse 6 through 7. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and the deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, and who makes the lightning from the rain and brings forth the wind from the storehouse. Did you make it windy yesterday? Could you control the wind? See, God, I don't know if you remember that there was a number of weeks ago, I was talking to you about one of the missionaries that the Inland China Mission, and there was a wonderful scene that's recalled by the captain of the ship who went down and said to Taylor, there's no wind. There's no wind. Pray to your God. Pray to your God that there's wind because we're blowing towards an island, and on that island are cannibals, known cannibals. And if we hit that land, then we are all going to die. And what did Taylor do? Hudson said, put up the sail. And I'll fervently pray. And he said, but there's no wind. He said, put up the sail and I'll pray, but do it in that order. I won't stop praying, but you don't stop working. Who caused the wind to grow? When he was praying in the middle of his prayers, the captain came back and said, sir, stop praying. There's so much wind that we're actually blowing so fast now that you don't have to pray again. We're well past that island. Who controls the wind? God. Who controls the rains? God. Who controls the lightning? God. We don't control any of it. Matthew 8:27. What sort of man is this that even the winds and the what? Sea obey him. Jonah 1:4. Jeremy just read this. Why would I ask this to be a paired reading? Look to Jonah one more time. Jonah chapter 1. If you have it still in your Bibles, it's after Obadiah, which is obviously easy to find. Okay, so if you look, it's about two-thirds, three-quarters of the way through the Old Testament, in case you're playing that game, or the front of the book will help you get there. So Jonah 1, and just look to verse 4. The Lord hurled what? A great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, and the ship was about to break up. And now scan down to verse 10. The Lord became extreme, or the men became extremely frightened. They said, how could you do this? For the men knew that he was fleeing the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Continue down. Verse 14. Then they called on the Lord and said, we earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life. Who's in control? God, at all times, in all places, in all things. And he controls the wind and the waves. Well, there's a causation here. We can see to what has happened. But look down even further. Verse 17. The Lord appointed a great fish. He's in control of even the animals and Leviathan and nature. So now we go from, you can see here, the wind and the waves and the lightning, now to animals. How about Matthew 10:29? Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. This is Jesus' way of saying that even the most minute of creatures, the Heavenly Father's in control over. Have you ever wondered how many birds die a day? Great. Glad you're wondering now. Paul David Tripp, in his book, Do You Believe?, asked that question, and so he decided to do what we all do now, which is what? Google it. And he typed it in, how many birds die a day in America? And the answer that pinged back to him was 13,700,000 birds a day in America. In America. And so if you take the number of days in a year and you multiply it out, that's 5 billion birds a year in America alone. And Jesus, as recorded in Matthew, declares that not one of them falls to the ground without God's involvement. Not one. It's impossible to note that Jesus here does not say this without your Father's knowledge. No. He says it's much stronger. He says that this is his rule. This is his authority. And he knows even that minute detail of all 5 billion of the birds. And we are counted as even more important than them. He has his all authority. And this is sovereignty of God over his creation. Sovereignty of God over nature, over animals. But he's also sovereign over the nations. The Bible says, you rule over all the kingdoms, over the nations. In your hands are the power and the might, so that none of them is able to withstand you. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6. No nation does anything that God is not control over. But we also read, the Lord will bring the counsel of the nations to what? Nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. And the counsel of the Lord stands forever. Psalm 33:10-11. So we've seen the sovereignty of God, what? In nature. We've seen it in the animals. We see it in the nations. How about human decisions? Is God sovereign over every single human decision? Every single human decision. How do I know that? Proverbs 16:1 says, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from where? The Lord. The heart of the man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Proverbs 16:9, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of who? The Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. Proverbs 21:1. Do you know that? Do you believe that? Do you? Nothing can successfully stop, act, prevent what God purposes. Nothing. Nothing. Even what man means for evil, God can use for his good. Is there real evil? Yes. As for you, Joseph says to his brothers who sold him into slavery, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Genesis 50, verse 20. Therefore, point one wraps up like this. It is biblical to say that God is sovereign and to mean that he has such power and such authority that nothing can thwart, nothing can stop any and all purposes which God intends to bring about. So Bill was asked a question at breakfast. What does the sovereignty of God mean? He's in control of all things, at all times, in all places, and, comma, wait, but man's also responsible. Point two, the sovereignty of God, twin truths. Some say God is sovereign, but God's sovereignty is limited, some say, by human freedom. If that were the case, then who is sovereign? We've been given a measure of freedom by our Creator, true? But our freedom is always and everywhere limited by God's freedom. God's sovereignty extends to all things, not only to the creation of the world, but the sustaining of the government of the world. Here's something to think about. R.C. Sproul is long gone now, past. He once said that there's not a single random molecule, a maverick molecule in your body that God's not in control over. Isn't that comforting? So if there's one maverick molecule in the universe running free from the sovereign control of God, then we have no reason to believe any future promise of God. God's in control of everything. And because that one maverick molecule may be the very thing that would destroy the purposes of God. But God is in control over everything in your body at all times. He built you and he rules over you. Do you believe that? If God ordains everything that comes to pass, then the question that must be asked is this. This happened at a seminary not long ago, a Reformed theological seminary, I might add, of which the professor asked the students this question. 250 students are in the room, and the question is this. If God is totally in control, do you believe that? 250 say yes. Great. Professor continues. And so, if God ordains all things, signifying his eternal decree and sovereign will, and encompasses the means and the ends, do you believe that? Meaning, do you think God controls not only the means, but the ends, the purposes? At which point, 75 of the students did not raise their hands. 175 did. Is there a problem with this? Is there? This is a deep problem. If God doesn't ordain everything that comes to pass, then God isn't what? Sovereign. And if God isn't sovereign, then God is not God, and you and I are in a lot of trouble. And so, I assert that the sovereignty, as the Bible affirms this, is a central doctrinal truth that goes from cover to cover, starts with creation, and comes with him coming back. At all times, he's in control. If God is sovereign, then how, here's the question, and this one's going to really cause your mind to go. How can you be responsible? If God is sovereign, how can Chip be responsible? How can Eddie be responsible? Raymond be responsible? How can you be? Great. Pastor, scholar, Ligon Duncan adds, the sovereignty of God and man's responsibility are twin truths. Twin truths, point two. God's rule over everything in this world means that he's sovereign and ruling over his creation at all times, correct? Yes. The whole created order is held together by him and his sovereign authority over history of the humans and nations, and he directs everything down to the smallest detail, even that little bird. But then, does that make you a robot? Okay, so wrestle this, if you will. So, if we're not a robot, because the truth of God's sovereignty and the human responsibility are truths that are coordinated truths, running parallel, not intersected truths, then we are really hard-pressed as humans to understand this, are we not? If we really think deeply about what I just said. If God is totally, let me give you an example. If God is totally in control over all things and he chooses before the foundation of this world whom he elects, predestines, selects your salvation, but you are also responsible, how do you reconcile those truths as humans? You could spend the rest of your life, could you not, going, I don't quite understand it. And guess what? You never will. And so here's my exhortation as your pastor. Don't waste your time doing so. Believe, because God's word says it with authority, that these twin truths are happening and they exist because God tells us that they exist. And he does not apologize it, nor does he explain it. He simply asserts it to be true. And so we will see with crystal clarity that there's going to be an example that we'll turn to in the book of Acts in a moment where Christ goes up onto the cross. But man is also responsible. Even though that was predestined from all eternity, that this plan of redemption, the sovereignty of God would be manifested, shown through the seat of this ruler. But man is also responsible. Twin truths. Fully accountable, fully sovereign. Man is fully accountable. God is fully sovereign, running concurrent like two streams that run side by side, not intersecting. So, consider three examples in Scripture. At the end of Kings, Micaiah the prophet, one of the last prophets of the Lord, left alive in Israel, tells Ahab that if he goes to Ramoth-Gilead to fight against his enemies, then he will be what? Killed. And he does this after receiving a vision from the Lord, telling him exactly what's going to happen in the prophecy of this vision. He tries to thwart the prophecy by disguising himself, listen, and letting Jehoshaphat go in dressed as the king, and the Syrian soldiers try and kill Jehoshaphat because they're thinking they're killing the king of Israel. But we're told that a certain man pulled his bow and aimed at a random person, and it just so happened to pierce through his armor at a place where there was a vulnerability. It shot the king that was in disguise from a random shot in the joint of his armor, and he died. So in this passage, we see God's sovereignty, and we see God actually uses people as means for his sovereign will to be done. And they are not even knowing what has happened in this case. Another example comes later in the book of Acts. Consider the scene. You remember when Paul is shipwrecked? They're on a ship. Paul tells the centurion that he should take a ship out. He shouldn't take the ship out in winter because if he does, there'll be a great loss of life. And sure enough, they go out in the storm and they find themselves throwing things overboard. The Lord comes to Paul and he says, Paul, you don't need to worry. I have heard your prayers, and I'm going to save the lives of every man on this ship. Later, what happens? Do you know the story? The sailors decide they're going to take things in their own hands. So they decide to get the lifeboats ready, and they're going to lower the lifeboats, and they're going to not listen to the instruction that Paul has been given. Paul goes to the soldiers, and he says to the sailors there, as they're getting ready to abandon the ship, if you leave this ship, you will die. Now, what has already happened? God has already told them that they're all going to survive. So, but Paul says, if you leave, you will die. And so Paul's been told by the Lord what? that they're all going to live, but they're all supposed to be on the ship. So Paul takes it upon himself to tell them, if you leave, you will die. The soldiers cut the ropes. They listen to Paul. And sure enough, after the storm, everybody is alive. God's word is sure and true. But Paul fully knows that God is in full control, does he not? And yet he still hopes and still tells the soldiers, if you don't cut these ropes, you're all going to die. Twin truths. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. Third example. And maybe this is the preeminent example. Acts 2 to Acts 4. Peter, remember the scene here? There's a multitude gathered at Pentecost. And later, early Christians are praying. And in Acts 4, they acknowledge the wicked man conspired to put to death Jesus of Nazareth. On the cross, and the same verse acknowledged, this was according to what? God's sovereign will. So let me ask you a question. Was Pontius Pilate, that we just left in the book of John, responsible? Was he? Were the Jewish leaders responsible for their scheming, contriving? Yes or no? Was it God's sovereign will? Twin truths. They are the means, and this is the ends. And some, as you can see, how these are now coordinated truths, coordinate truths that are running concurrent, not ever in against one another. They're always running beside one another. And so God gloriously uses this. The men of Israel who have been appointed by God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of which these wicked men God had appointed and foreordained before when? All time. He knows. Not just knows. There's a foreordination. So it is very hard for us to get our head around this, is it not? The wicked men were guilty, were they not, of crucifying the Messiah? Was Judas guilty of betraying Christ? Yes. Was it used for God's glorious purposes? Yes. Twin truths. Do you see that? And so therefore, we have man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. The wicked men were guilty of crucifying the Messiah, man's responsibility. And this has been the plan of God, the redemption for mankind before the foundation of the world, God's sovereignty. At the same time, despite God being sovereign, mankind is what? Responsible. We're not robots, and our actions matter. God in his sovereignty appoints the means for his purposes. So this morning, we have unpacked the sovereignty of God, and we started with the question of build up breakfast. And we now know that he can answer that God is sovereignly in control of over all things at all times, not restrained by geography, not restrained by time, not restrained by nation. We see that he's been sovereign over what? Nature. We see he's sovereign over what else? Animals, nations, human decisions. We also have explored twin truths. What are they? God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. But then let me ask you a question. If God is sovereign, why should you pray? Why? Think deeply about that question for a second. If God is going to do what he's going to do, why should I pray? Jesus' most lengthy earthly sermon ever given, the Sermon on the Mount. In the middle of it, he teaches us a model for prayer, does he not? We're going to be exploring some of that and unpacking some of that in the days ahead, Lord willing, through our church. Why would the Messiah, in the most significant teaching, say this? Why would he teach us how to pray? Why not just say, God's will be done and be done with it? This is a detailed model for prayer. Why would the Messiah waste his time to give us such a model? Or why would Paul say in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 that we are to pray without what? Ceasing. That means we're supposed to pray. Other parts talk about fervency. There's a continual prayer. There's an urgent prayer. There's a model for prayer. Not only does Jesus give us a model for prayer, but he says, don't stop a life of ceaseless prayer. Why? So let me ask you this. If I went to Carlos, who probably exercises more than I do, and if he said, here's an exercise regime that's important, but he never did it, would I believe him? Or somebody else in here might say, this is a healthy diet, but their diet did not reflect it. Would we trust that? Christ modeled a life punctuated with persistent prayer, did he not? Especially when things became hard and difficult. He would go alone and he would pray to the Father again and again. And the Creator, the Messiah, tells me that prayer is somehow important. But how? Why? If God is sovereign, why do my prayers matter? Has anybody ever had a sick person in the hospital that you've sat beside them? I know I have. And you pray. We pray all the time as elders for the healing. We did it just this morning. We look to adore Christ. We look to God, Father, Son, and Spirit. We look to confess our sins. We look to give thanksgiving. And then we look for supplication, which means we turn our request back to God in what? Prayer. Why? It's obedience. Christ has commanded us. And I don't think that we're smarter than God. Are we? So if Christ has modeled it and God's word tells us it, then it must be true. So prayer somehow, some way matters. And if God commands me to pray, then somewhere prayer must be significant. And he tells us that he rules the world, that he controls all things at all times, in all places. And yet, he wants us to pray and he hears our prayers. And unlike in the past where we had to go through the high priest to have access, the temple is now what? The curtain is now torn through the cross, which means that we have direct access and the Spirit indwells us. And when we don't have words to pray, what happens? That he intercedes for us. So even when we can't even pray, he's praying for us. Prayer matters. Why? Why did God command us to pray? God works out the results. Here's the answer. That he's already chosen through the means and the actions of his creatures that he's already created. Isn't that amazing? He literally condescends and wants you to pray to him, and he hears your prayers, and he knows the outcome, he knows the ends, but he will use your means and you for his glorious purposes. At all time, all praise, all glory is ascribed back to him, not us. Therefore, we are brought down in humility, and that's the example that we see all throughout Scripture. All this happens without you being a what? A robot. So you're not a robot. You make real choices. Clyde made real choices on which way to drive to the church today. Did he not? What did you decide to wear to church? Randy didn't go in his closet and his arm mysteriously went to that particular white shirt and that particular black jacket. That's not how he dressed this morning. He made real choices. God's sovereign over everything. You make real choices, and God uses your real choices for his glorious purposes. And obedience to God's command to pray is how, brackets, the means. It's the means that God uses to accomplish his glorious purposes that he's already chosen to do. Isn't that brilliant? Isn't that breathtaking that he would actually use your prayers for his glorious purposes? Oh, that God would condescend to use my lowly prayers for his glorious purposes. So you cannot say the sovereignty of God versus the actions of people, can you? It's never. It's never. It's not neither. It's always both. We don't understand it, do we? No. If we're honest. And yet that's what the Bible teaches us. Open your Bibles to Acts 13, 44 to 49. We're going to finish there. Acts 13, 44 to 49. Consider one passage. Paul turns to the Gentiles. Context. The next Sabbath, Acts 13, verse 44. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. Both the Jews saw it in the crowds, and they were filled with jealousy. And they began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, and they were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke up boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so God has commanded us. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of God, the Lord. And as many as have been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. Why did I draw you there? Paul and Barnabas were preaching what? The gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ. And what happens at the end of this sermon? What was the conclusions? When the Gentiles heard it, they began rejoicing, glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as what? Were appointed, believed. Twin truths. Human responsibility and God's sovereignty. Only those who were chosen by God believed, correct? True. But it also teaches us that God uses the means to accomplish his ends. It's glorious. It's breathtaking. But we have to land the plane. How do we take the sovereignty of God, Bill's question at breakfast, how do we take this question, how do we take that answer, how do we take these twin truths and now go, what is the reality of this? How do I respond to this in my life as a believer in Christ? Five, in rapid fire, but so significant. If you can, please watch this again. I'm taking these from two sources. One is Joel Beakey, who wrote an article, and the other comes from Paul David Tripp. It's a hybrid between the two of them in the book called Do You Believe? In Beakey's article called Living in Light of a Sovereignty of God, and if you don't know who Beakey is, highly recommend that you get to. He is the president of the, or chancellor, excuse me, of the Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary, a pastor, teacher, and brilliant writer, love his writings. And he says the following. First, God's sovereignty calls us to repentance from rebellion. Repentance from rebellion. And he adds, Thomas Watts says, it's better to meet God with tears in your eyes than weapons in your hand. Isn't that beautiful? In fact, it's the most foolish thing in the world to fight against an omnipotent God, is it not? Mankind is engaged in an impossible war. What an interesting statement that is. Their plots provoke only divine laughter, derision, wrath. In the end, rebels will be crushed by Christ. As a piece of pottery is shattered by an iron club. Psalm 2, verse 9. He can crush you in a moment. Do you know that? Will you not therefore bow before him? Beakey continues, if we have repented and been reconciled to God, then let us wage ceaseless war against our remaining insubordination. And what does that mean? It means kill our sins. Do I always labor to check the very first risings of my heart in rebellion against him? Do you? Second, so the first is we want to repent from our rebellion, which means turn from our sins. Second is we want to trust in the promises. The eye of the flesh cannot see how it is possible for the God's promises to come true. But the eye of the faith looks to the Lord omnipotent, which is code for all-powerful. That's what that means. It seems ridiculous that God would give an old Abraham and a barren Sarah a son, but he greatly admonished them, saying, what? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Whatever dangers you face, believe that God is able to sustain you. Let those in covenant with God rejoice that their God is almighty and have a friend who can do anything. So we repent from our rebellion. We trust in the promises of God. How are we going to know where the promises of God are if we don't know his word? Infinite resources of his power are for those who fear him, and they're not against him. What can man do to you? Third, God's sovereignty calls us to humble praise. This morning, we just sang to God. Do you understand what a privilege that is? Responsively, we are singing hymns and songs and spiritual songs to the Lord, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Sovereign Lord. It's an act of worship. We should sing unto the Lord, make a joyful noise. He is a great God, a great King. What a privilege it is to do so. All creation displays God's power and adoration. When we sing to that God. Humble praise back to him. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. When you sing, don't just sing because it sounds good. Don't just sing because you like it. Don't just sing because that's your song. Sing because you're praising the sovereign Lord that made you, that sustains you, that creates you, that upholds you, and that keeps you. Fourth, God's sovereignty calls us to faithful service. Faithful service. You and I are stewards, if we're in Christ, to the most treasured possession that has ever, ever, ever been given. And that's knowledge of the Word of God. And we are to boldly be faithful in servitude by not just saying, I hope my actions speak of God, but my words profess of God. We have a master in heaven and earth. Glorify the power of the sovereignty of God by what? Living in subordination and living in proclamation. Subordination means that we subordinate ourselves under him, under his word. We're not God over it. We kill our sins. We turn from them, but we also proclaim of him. And finally, the sovereignty of God should fill us with hope when we pray. I asked you and I dwelt on it. Why do your prayers matter? Let me conclude the land of plane to tell you this. Some people say if God is in complete control of all things and at all times, there's no reason to pray. What he wills will happen. It seems like I'm praying to someone who's already decided what he will do. So what's the point? What is the point? The Bible never encourages you or I to think this way. The Bible commands us to pray and the Bible welcomes us to pray. It's a privilege. You know, it's not a bookend, friends. When Jeremy and I this morning have the honor to pray, if he took 10 minutes to pray, I'm thrilled he took 10 minutes to pray. And if I go 5 minutes late, I don't care. We're in God's word. And so therefore, get over it. Because there's times that we need to spend more time in God's word and more time praying to God and more time praising God and more time in song, even though it might disrupt our dining intentions at 12. And therefore, I will say to you, friends, when we pray, we go before a sovereign maker, a sovereign creator. And we go with a model of prayer from Jesus. And the record, James says that the prayer of a righteous person has what? Great power. Great power. God's sovereignty has called us for hope in our prayers and also hope in the salvation for others. Isn't that amazing? So you may have shared the gospel to your father, sister, sibling, child again and again and again. You say, I don't see the purpose anymore. I don't see the purpose in my prayers. Keep going, faithful servant. It might be the 400th time that God just so uses your words for his glorious purposes. If Christ could save Saul of Tarsus, then he can save whoever he wants. And he can save you and I. And make their lives beautiful in his service. And so this morning we've considered the sovereignty of God. We started by thinking about God who is in fully control of all things at all times. And, comma, we have said man is what? Fully responsible. And we finished by considering the sovereignty of God and our responses. And what were they? Repentance from rebellion, turning from our sins, trusting in him, humble praise to him, service to him, and hope in our prayers, and hope in the salvation of whom he elects. Christians, you're going to go through trials. A tremor will shake you unexpectedly. And Spurgeon wrote, and I conclude with this, the sovereignty of God is the pillow on which you lay your head. Shall we pray? Father, privilege it is to call you Father, knowing as a sovereign God that you are the creator, you are the sustainer, that you pay attention to all things at all times, and you yet want us to come to you by prayer. Thank you for that privilege. Thank you that we can learn more of who you are, not because of man's wisdom, but because of your wisdom. Your word, timeless, true. May we grow in our appreciation of you as our sovereign, the Lord of Lords. And as a result of it, may we grow in humility and thankfulness for who you are, what you have done, and what you will do, knowing that your word is sure and true. In Christ's name, we all pray. Amen.